The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
Amen and amen. You know, one of the things that occurred to me while Brother Neil was preaching about wonder is there is no wonder in bringing your salvation down to a decision that you made. You can see that clearly. There's no wonder in that. And so you see it, you've done it, it's over with. But there is ongoing and even eternal wonder in awing and viewing the sacrifice of Christ towards one who is unworthy and He made the decision for me. You can wonder about that, and you will wonder about that through all of eternity. But what man does, you can put it down in a nice little box and stick it in your pocket or write it down. I did this on such and such date. There's no wonder. And somebody says, so-and-so did this or they did that. And you say, okay, oh, okay, great for them. See, there's no wonder in that. But there's wonder in a Savior who condescended to men to give them salvation when they could never earn it, merit it, or deserve it. And I hope we continue to wonder at that. Thank you, Brother Neil, for those great comments. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans, the 7th chapter this morning, I want to speak to you about the fact that it's good to be sick. It's good to be sick. If I told you this morning, I hope you're sick, you probably might take a little offense at that. And if I told you, well, if you are sick, well, I hope you stay sick. You might really wonder at what I'm talking about. There's that word wonder again. But there are at least three ways in which it's good to be sick. And I'm talking about being sin sick, being homesick, and being love sick. And I hope and pray this morning, my prayer for you is that you are all three of those. Sin sick, homesick, and love sick. Let's read Romans, the 7th chapter, in verse 18 as a text, as we consider first being sin sick. Paul says in Romans 8, 7 and 18, he says, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me." To will means to do that which is good. It's present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil or the sin which I would not do, that's what I wind up doing. Now, if I do that I would not, the sin that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And somebody would say, this man sounds crazy. Let me assure you, he's not crazy. He's only sin sick. He says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." As we consider the first sickness here, it's sin sickness. And what Paul is describing here is there's something within him that makes him sick. It just grieves him. That's why he refers to himself as, "O wretched man that I am." Now, this terminology and the things that you're hearing preached here this morning are in direct opposition to the culture of our times. Because out in the culture today, you'll find people saying things and you'll hear it on the news and you'll read about it. You'll even encounter people in person and they'll say, "There's nothing wrong with me. You know, I am what I am. I was born this way and there's nothing wrong with me." That is a mantra of the homosexual movement. You know, "I was born this way and so therefore there's nothing wrong with me." And the Word of God says that when we are born into this world, there is something wrong with us. And it's sin is what it is. I was reading an article recently that I'd shared with a couple of the brothers here about a young woman who had, early in life, had been enwrapped in the homosexual movement. And she was a homosexual. And she had lived with someone and lived in a community where that was the thing. That's everyone around was like that. And she repented, and she came out of that. And the details of her ongoing battle against those lusts was like reading Romans, the 7th chapter. She's now happily married and has, I think, 2 or 3 children. But reading that just brought tears to my eyes, because the same struggle that that young woman struggled with and repented of is in all of us. Maybe not necessarily, obviously, towards that sin, but we all have that struggle against sin, that sin sickness. I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I thought that. I can't believe I acted that way. Oh, I hope that you're sick with that this morning. I hope that there are times when you reflect in your life and you look and you say, how did I do that? How did I get into this? That indicates that you are sin sick, and that's a good thing. Because Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am. And I give you that specific example of the young woman who was engaged in that type of activity, so you can understand that clearly, that what's going on in that movement is a sin. It's not just a choice of life or I was born that way. You know, first of all, we never would ascribe to the idea that, well, somebody's just born that way, so that's the way they got to be. There's no question that we're all born in sin, and there's no question that people have certain tendencies towards certain sins. There are those that have predispositions to like the taste of alcohol. There's those that have predispositions to like this particular sin or this type of drug. If they ever trigger that in their genetic makeup, it's like just an instant addiction. And there are those that have a predisposition to maybe be more feminine than others, and so forth and so on. But even if we gave that, even if we said, okay, all right, well, maybe you were born that way, it's still a sin. Amen. You see, if you believe in depravity, if you believe what the Bible teaches about Adam's fall and we were marred by that fall, then every man, woman, and child that comes into this world and grows up to manhood or womanhood, everyone that comes into this world is affected by the sin of Adam. And we can all say, oh, wretched man that I am. Now, notice this right here is for the child of God, because the wicked don't even recognize that they have a sin sickness. They are happy. They're changing. The things that go on in their life are just, they're happy as they can be, because this life is all that they have. You know, David in Psalm 73 mourned about that situation. He said, I see the wicked prospering all around me, and it hurts me so bad that I can't even speak to my brothers and my sisters about it. But here David comes to the realization when he comes to the house of God about the end of the wicked. And so for the child of God to mourn over their sins and have that type of sin sickness is a good thing. Let me give you a couple examples of one who was not mourning over their sin, and one who was, in Luke, the 18th chapter. As you're turning there to Luke 18, we have the familiar account around verse 10. Jesus says that there were two men that went up into the temple to pray. And ask yourself this question: which of these two men suffered from sin sickness? It's very clear. If you want to, you say, well, Brother Tim, I want to make sure that I'm suffering from sin sickness like I should. Well, here's two men that went up into the temple to pray, Luke 18 and verse 10. The one was a Pharisee, the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Now watch how he prays. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men, as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. He's referring back to the other man that Jesus refers to. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Is this man sin sick? Not hardly. He's happy over what he is. He's pleased with himself, you see. He's trusting in himself. And then here is a man in the back of the church, or the temple, so to speak here, the courtyard where they were, and the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. You say, well, can we really know which one was truly sin sick? Jesus says of his own mouth, I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. See, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Who was sin sick here? That old publican was sin sick. He couldn't even lift up his eyes. Hey, I pray that you have suffered from that type of sin sickness before. It's a wonderful experience. I mean, it hurts while it's going on, but what a wonderful result that comes from that when you finally are able to lift up your eyes unto heaven, because you see the Savior has paid for the sin that you're sick over. See? Oh, I hope and pray you stay sick if you're sin sick. Do you realize that sin sickness, listen to this carefully now. This is one of the reasons that sin sickness is so important. There's many reasons, but one reason is this, that your sin, even if the smallest thought, even the smallest action, if it's a sin, it is worthy of punishment in the lake of fire. You understand that? You say, well, it was just a little white lie. Whether it's a big fat lie or a little white lie, it makes no difference. It is worthy of punishment in the lake of fire. See, and when God touches you with His Spirit, that comes home to you. I am worthy of punishment for the smallest sin that I've ever committed. And somebody says, well, what if somebody kept the law their whole life? They never committed a sin. And then towards the end of their life, they're 90 years old and they commit one sin. And that's worthy of punishment in the lake of fire. But trust me, there's nobody like that. You know, we come forth from the womb, it says, speaking lies. It says that we continue to deceive throughout our lives. We deceive our own heart. Our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. We can deceive our hearts into thinking, I'm okay. That's what happens today in the world. Today, as you see these different movements and people saying, I'm okay. You know, I like what I am. I am what I am. This is the way God made me and things like that. They've been deceived. Their own heart has deceived them. And they're not going to be able to experience the joy of sin sickness. Because the ultimate joy of sin sickness points to a Redeemer who has redeemed you from your sins. And we can wonder at that forever and ever, can we not? So I hope and pray that you are sin sick this morning because you have a Savior that has paid for that sin. The very fact that you feel sin sick is an indication that you have a Savior. See? You say, well, that means I need to do something to go to heaven, right, Brother Tim? No, that means you're already on your way. Your sin sickness is an evidence that God has tendered your heart to your own sin. And you may say, well, I need to identify my sin better. Well, that's where preaching comes in. That's where good counseling comes in. That's where listening to those around you and seeing those around you are how they being effective in a negative way. Are they being affected in a positive way? If you've got people that are miserable around you, that's a pretty good indication that you've got some kind of sin that you need to work on. That's a good indication, but sometimes we're just not willing to look in that mirror. We usually want to say, well, so-and-so needs to get right. They need to do this. They need to do that. We need to look at ourselves first. This is personal sin sickness, and it's a good thing, and I hope you stay sick if you're experiencing that. I hope you're homesick also. You say, well, Brother Tim, I've got a home. I'm not talking about that home. A quote from C.S. Lewis goes like this, a man's physical hunger does not prove that man will get any bread. He may die of starvation on a raft in the Atlantic, but surely a man's hunger does prove that he comes of a race where eatable substances exist or where there is a bread. In the same way, I think it a pretty good indication that such a thing as heaven exists because there's a hunger there. There's a homesickness. Hebrews 11 and verse 14. We read about some very well-known men, one in particular, Abraham, but he refers to all of these men that he's talking about. Hebrews 11 and verse 13 and 14, let's read. In Hebrews 11, 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. A stranger and a pilgrim does not have a home. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. You see, here we're told that we have a country that is far away from here for citizenship. You say, well, I thought we were citizens of the United States of America. You are in a natural sense, that's for sure. But a spiritual citizenship exists far away from here, and it is described as a country. So you have a country far away from here for citizenship. Hebrews 12 and 22, if you just turn over a page there, he tells us that we are come unto Mount Zion, the city of the living God. That right there says that you have a city that is where your citizenship, where your identity is. You know, if you're from Tuscaloosa, a lot of people, when people ask me, when I go different places and preach or travel or whatever, they say, where are you from? I don't usually say, you know, Zion, Alabama, because nobody's ever heard of Zion. Depending on where I am, I might say Gordo, because a lot of folks have heard of Gordo. But if I'm way out of state somewhere, you know, I'll usually say, well, I'm from near Tuscaloosa. Well, they recognize Tuscaloosa because of the University of Alabama and so forth. So when you think about a city, you know, you have a country for citizenship. But when you think about a city, it kind of identifies you. So I'm from Tuscaloosa. Well, what's there? Well, we have the University of Alabama. And, of course, if you're a football fan, you could go on and say, well, you know, we have a lot of championships there. You know, that kind of thing. You could identify yourself with that city in that way. I hope nobody this morning is from Chicago. Because I definitely would be ashamed to be identified from the murder capital of the nation. You saw a couple weekends ago where they had so many murders over the weekend. I just was astonished at reading that. Chicago's a murder capital. You know, years ago, New Orleans was the murder capital of the United States. Who wants to be identified with that type of a city? You see, you are identified with the city of the living God. Not the dead God, not Zeus, and not some God that has never even existed. You are a member, you are identified with the city of the living God, where the Lord himself is the mayor, is the vice regent. He's the ruler of that city. And not only that, in John the 14th chapter, not only do you have a country for citizenship and a city for identity, but in John the 14th chapter, in one of those familiar funeral verses that I'm happy to share with you, it's not just for funerals. But in John 14, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Now watch this. Don't stop right there. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whether I go, ye know," or you understand, "and the way you know." You see, not only do you have a country and a city, but you also have a place, a mansion. I think of the mansion or the house, if you will, I think of that in terms of daily presentation, what you do on a daily basis. You know, when you think of your citizenship, you know, that's something kind of hard to grasp, except maybe every few years or whenever you go to vote. You know, I'm a United States citizen. I'm going to vote. I'm going to do my duty and so forth. And yeah, we're a part of the United States of America. And then you think about your city. You know, maybe you're a football fan, or maybe even you could even say that from Gordo, because Gordo is known all throughout at least parts of the state for its great football program and being competitive in sports. And you could say, "Well, I'm proud of that. You know, I'm proud to be identified with that city, with Tuscaloosa, with Gordo." I'm proud to be identified with Zion, even though we never had a team for nothing. But that's just my little, I joke and say, you know, Gordo is actually a suburb of Zion, but nobody really gets that. But anyway, I'm very proud to be a resident of Zion community. And then here, he says you have a mansion. You have a building of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. And I think about the house as a daily presentation, a daily thing that we do. Because we're daily in our houses, are we not? And here he says, "You've got a house in heaven that I have prepared for you, and I desire for you to be there." And if you're sitting there saying, "But Brother Tim, I just can't quite get my mind around that," well, join the Thomas Club, because in verse 5 it says, "Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whether you go. How can we know the way?" You ever felt that way? That's homesick right there. Thomas says, "I want to be with you, and I want to know where you are, and I want to do what you're talking about doing, but we don't even know the way, Lord." And Jesus looks at him, and I can see those eyes fastening upon Thomas, oh, doubting Thomas, and he says, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." That's a repeat from John the 6th chapter, where he says, "No man shall come unto the Father except the Father which has sent me draw him." Isn't it amazing how the thread of salvation by grace is weaved so inextricably through the scripture? And here, as Jesus is about to go away from them, he says, "You're going to be with me one day, and the only way you come and be with me is I am the way, I am the truth of the way, and I am the life of the way, and no man comes by me except coming through the Father." See? Oh, wow, that's amazing, isn't it? That's some wonder, is it not? Thomas says, "I don't know how to get there. I don't know how to be with you. You're telling us all these good things, and you're saying you're going to go away. We just want to be with you, Lord. How do we get there?" And he says, "I am the way." The only way that you come there is going through Jesus Christ. And the only way you go through Jesus Christ is the Father in his mercy draws you through the blood of Christ. So if you're wondering yourself, how do we get there? You're just like Thomas. I've been that way too. And he says, "If ye had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him." Think about the Old Testament. I won't make you turn there, but I'll just mention it to you briefly. In the Old Testament, were the children of Israel, were they homesick for the promised land? Or were they homesick for being slaves in Egypt? It says in Exodus 14 and 11, as they stood there on the shores of the Red Sea, as Moses stood there, and Pharaoh's army was closing in, they cried out to Moses and they said, "Were there not graves in Egypt? We should have just stayed down in Egypt as slaves, and we should have been buried and died and buried down there
rather than you bringing us out here to this desert to be murdered out here by Pharaoh. Another time over in the book of Numbers, it says that whenever they, listen now, this one really gets me, but don't sit there and say, well, I wouldn't have done that if it had been me. Yes, if you'd have been a slave for those 300 or 400 years and generation after generation, you most likely would have done the same thing. They've been eating manna for years, which is God's food from heaven. Now, can you get any better than that? And they begin to complain about the manna. And they say, oh, I wish we were back down in Egypt where we had the beans and we had the lentils and we had the cabbage and we had the cucumbers and we had the melons, all the watermelons. If we were only back down there. And all we've got here is this light bread, which, by the way, was the bread of God. Can you imagine that kind of an attitude? Were they homesick? I don't think so. They weren't homesick. Was Abraham homesick whenever it says that he confessed that he was a stranger and a pilgrim? And you know that's one of the reasons that God commanded him to dwell in tents. Did you know that? He wanted to set the example that he was just a tent dweller here in this life. And that one day, one sweet day, that he would be in his country, his citizenship in heaven. He would be in his city, the city of the living God, for his identity. And he would be in mansions that were prepared before the world was even formed. See? Homesick. Now, you know, there are different levels of homesick. I've experienced that in my life. I was reflecting back on being homesick. I remember years ago whenever I was a freshman in college and we went off to our freshman football camp, and I'd marked it out on the calendar. I'd drawn me out this big calendar. Don't ever do this, guys, if you have to be away. Don't ever do this. But when I got to the dorm room, I marked out these however many weeks it was. It felt like it was 10 years. But I marked out each day and each half day and each portion of the half day where you'd go do this. You'd go work out, you'd go eat, then you'd go do this, then you'd go to lunch, and then you'd come back for afternoon meeting, then you'd go to practice, and then you'd go to afternoon meeting, and then you'd go to later practice, then you'd go to supper, and then it'd be lights out. And I sat there and I marked off every little bitty thing as the days went by. That was the longest days of my life. I was so homesick, didn't know a soul. I thought that was bad. And then a few years later, I signed up. I lost my mind, I guess, and I signed up to go and do what they called a January term at Sanford. They had a whole month of January off back in those days, or you could go and take a short class. And so I signed up to go to Costa Rica with some other people that I knew, going to take a Spanish class down there. And when I got down there, and feel like 10,000 miles from home, and I start thinking about, the beans and the melons and the cornbread and all the stuff that was back home. And I looked at the calendar. I said, I got to be here for 3 weeks. This is torture. I thought that was bad. That was a new level of homesick for me because I couldn't get home. I thought that was bad. And then a few years ago, I lost my mind again, I guess. No, the Lord was in it. Now, he definitely was. But my family thought I lost my mind. I said, I'm going to Africa. That was awful. That's the deepest level of homesick that I've ever experienced in my life. Gone over there for, it was only like 12 days, but being away from Tracy and the kids, and I mean, it was just torture. The days dragged out. If it hadn't been for the people of God and the singing and the preaching and all of that, I just wouldn't have made it. And Brother David being over there with me, I just don't think I'd have made it. You know, and it was so bad, I was already tearful. I was already torn up. And guess what? My family left me a surprise in the suitcase. And in that suitcase, as I unzipped it, sitting there on top of the suitcase was a pillow with a pillowcase on it that had a picture imprinted on this pillowcase. And I just lost it, you know. I was finally recovering a little bit. I don't think I've told them this. I'm like, okay, I got this. I can handle this. I'm going to unpack my stuff. I'm going to kick that lizard out of my room and get those spiders out of the corner. And I drink a little water, you know, bottled water, of course. And then I'm going to pray and rest for a little while, unzip it, open it up. Ah, you know, there they are staring me in the face. And every night I laid my head down. I look, ah, you know, I'm sleeping with my face on my family every night. It was horrible. But I know it was good. I mean, you know, it was good, but it was bad. Y'all understand? Please do it again. I really want you to do it again. But it was homesick. Let me tell you. Homesick. I hope and pray that you have a sense of homesickness this morning. But I want you to think about this. When I was in football camp or when I was in Costa Rica, when I thought of home, I want to assure you that I was not thinking about my bed. And I was not thinking primarily about the good food that was there. And when I was in Africa, I was not thinking primarily about the structure in which I went and rose up in the morning, got dressed, and would go to work. No, I was thinking about what was inside that home. Are you with me? I wasn't thinking about the brick and mortar of my home. I was thinking about the objects that were inside that home. The object of my homesickness was my family inside that home. That is who is there.
And I hope this morning that you're lovesick. Song of Solomon, the second chapter. It says in verse 4, "He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love." I hope that you're lovesick this morning. It didn't say that he was sick with love. Not sick with love. He says, "I'm sick of love. Love has made me sick. I'm weary. I'm faint. I have this feeling inside." And by the way, this is not a feeling of lust. This is a feeling of heartfelt spiritual love for one who is sacrificed for another. See? And he says here, "I am sick of love. Love has made me sick." Verse 1 says, "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys." There's a reason I selected that song this morning. He says, "As the lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters." What this is teaching us here is this. Sharon was an area that was a very fruitful area. Yeah, it's a name that a lot of people have today. But back in these days, it was an area in which even David housed his flock of sheep at times. It's probably a place where David sat on the hillside and wrote many of the Psalms. And so David himself and his son Solomon here, very familiar, the people of Israel, very familiar with the valley of Sharon. And it was a fruitful valley. It would be like, and back in the days when my grandmother McCool was alive, and she had all these flowers planted around her house, and she was well known for her beautiful flowers. And see, that's the way the Valley of Sharon was. It was known for its beautiful flowers, and the most beautiful flower there in the Valley of Sharon was the rose. It was a beautiful, fragrant rose. And here, the loved one, the one who is sick of love, describes her beloved as one who is the rose of Sharon. I can just see the shepherds out there on the hills from time to time. They'd pick those flowers and no doubt take them home to their wives and say, "I picked you a beautiful rose of Sharon here today." And he says here that they are sick of love, that they view their loved one, their beloved, as the rose of Sharon. I thought it was interesting last week. I'm sure some of you heard this whenever we did our anniversaries. Had a lot of anniversaries celebrated last week. I don't know if y'all heard Brother Furman after we announced their anniversary, 61 years, and he said something to this effect, and I'll probably misquote him, but he said something to the effect that he loves his wife more now than he did back in those days when they first met and were married. And we can't fully comprehend that from a natural level. That is something that we wonder at. How could you, on the day that you get married, you think you can never love someone more than the day that you marry them, and yet time goes by, and the experiences of life take place, and the spirituality of God enriches the relationship of two people, and the next thing you know, many years down the road, maybe it's 20, maybe it's 40, maybe it's 61 years down the road, and you have something that you had that was even greater than when you started. That's a mystery, is it not? We wonder at that. Oh, I pray that you have that kind of love sickness. That's what God intended for you to experience in this life towards the Son of God. You see, for sin-sick sinners, there is a balm of Gilead that the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit of promise, assures your sin-sick soul that there's a cure for your sin sickness. And that cure is called Jesus Christ. And for a homesick, wayfaring stranger, the Word of God assures us and the Spirit within you assures you that there's a light in the Father's house. There's a light. And it will eternally burn until you are there home safe with Him. And for the lovesick mourner, longing for true love, there is the rose of Sharon that was plucked from the flowers of God and delivered to you as an eternal confirmation that you will be with your loved one, your beloved, forever. There was a song several years ago that resounded. It's a contemporary Christian type song, but for some reason that song just always resounded with me. And yes, it involves a man telling about a dream that he had, but I would like for you to listen to the words of this song.
I dreamed of a city called Glory, so bright and so fair. When I entered the gates, I cried, "Holy." The angels all met me there. They carried me from mansion to mansion, and oh, the sights that I saw. But I said, "I want to see Jesus, the one who died for me." I bowed on my knees and cried, "Holy." I cried, "Holy." I clapped my hands and sang, "Glory, glory to the Son of God." As I entered the gates of the city, my loved ones all knew me well. They took me down the streets of heaven, such scenes too numerous to tell. I saw Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. I talked with Mark and Timothy. But I said, "Timothy, I want to see Jesus, because he's the one who died for me." You've got a country, and your citizenship is secure. You've got a city to identify you as a child of God. And you've got a mansion. And the light in that mansion is the Rose of Sharon, the Son of God. I hope that you're sin sick this morning. And I hope you stay that way until you leave this world. And I hope that you're homesick, because you got a better home that's coming one day that far surpasses anything that could ever be compared to in this world. And I hope that you're lovesick. I hope that you have a desire for the Son of God to be present with you. He is here now in spirit, and that's why you feel that love sickness. And one day we'll see him face to face. If there's one or more that would like to follow the Lord into the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, the church of God here and now, we give you that opportunity as we stand and we sing.